Matthew chapter 6. As I think you're aware, the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of the Gospel of Matthew is what is called the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that our Lord gave to His disciples to talk about, among other things, the standard of righteousness that God sets for us. Jesus is not a kinder, gentler version of Moses. He is exacting in His requirements of righteousness. In fact, He says in chapter 5 and verse 20 that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way inherit the kingdom of righteousness or the kingdom of heaven. And then, the last verse in chapter 5, He says this: "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And then in the very next verse, the beginning of chapter 6, He begins to tell us how our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and how that righteousness must meet this perfect standard that Jesus has set for us. Namely, by making sure that the righteous acts of discipline that we do are not done for the favor of man, but for the glory of God. He says, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." He isn't suggesting that we should never do righteous acts before other people. We simply should never do them before other people in order to curry their approval. That's what's wrong. That's what He calls, beginning in verse 2, hypocrisy. A hypocrite is somebody that does something and acts in a certain way that is not consistent with their own nature. In fact, the old classic Greek word hypocrites was the word for an actor, somebody that on a Greek stage would place a mask over their face that would perform an act, a play, of a character that wasn't really truly them. So now, as time develops and goes down throughout history, that word hypocrite means somebody that is playing a part, somebody that's acting in a way that isn't really consistent with their own character and their own nature. And He's saying that if our righteousness is to meet the requirement, the very high requirement that He has set for us, then our righteous acts must not be done in such a way as to gain the approval of men, because if that's what we're out for, then that's the only thing that we are going to receive, is just their applause. An actor, after all, that's his greatest reward, right? To stand on the stage at the end of his play, to see the curtain go up, and to look out and get a grand ovation from the audience who has just watched his performance. Jesus said, if that's why you are doing these things, then that applause from other people is the only reward that you're going to get. To illustrate this point, He chooses three very important acts of devotion: giving, which He discusses in verses 2 through 4, prayer, which is our great concern, beginning in verse 5 and going all the way through verse 15, and then fasting, beginning in verse 16 and going through verse 18. Here's what He says. He says, if you're going to give, make sure that it isn't done for the purpose of getting applause from other people. Don't be like the hypocrites, He said, who blow the trumpet and then reach into their pocket, grab their money so that everybody can see them, and put it in the offering plate. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to stand on the street corner or stand outside or stand inside in the synagogue and draw attention to everyone so that they hear them. Like the Pharisee in Jesus' story who stood and said, "Lord," very loudly, "I thank you that I am not like these sinners." Furthermore, He said, if you're going to fast, don't be like the hypocrites who wear this dark, foreboding look that lets everybody know that today they're not eating food. Instead, when you give in such a way that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing. And when you pray, go into the innermost part of your house where nobody else can see you except God, and then He who sees you in secret will reward you. And if you're fasting, go around and look just like you look every other day. Make sure that people don't see and know that you're fasting because of the sober, somber look upon your face. Now, we're doing, of course, a series on the life of the Christian on his knees. And so our focus over the next several weeks will be the instruction that our Lord gives us in this section on prayer. And today we're going to talk about prayer that pleases God, not that pleases men. Prayer that is designed for His ears only. And find out what Jesus has to say about it. Then, beginning next week and throughout the month of September, we will begin to look at what is called the Lord's Prayer, or better, the Lord's Model Prayer, the prayer that He has given us here that all of us are very familiar with, we often quote, and of course pray together as a congregation. But this morning, I want to draw your attention to verse 5 of chapter 6, and let's talk about prayer that pleases God. When you pray, Jesus said, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. We want to know what God-honoring prayer looks like. And Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, tells us. And here's what He says first and foremost. Prayer that pleases God is prayer that is to God and not man. The story goes that a very well-known Boston preacher stood up in his affluent congregation and offered a prayer that one wag says was the finest prayer ever offered to a Boston congregation. That's precisely the kind of prayers that we don't want to offer. Prayers that are offered to the congregation instead of being offered to heaven. Jesus says, when you pray, don't be like the play actors, the ones who put a mask on to be in public what they are not in private. Because public prayer can very easily and very quickly become public sin. Because those prayers are not offered to God, but are offered to men. One writer puts it, in synagogue services, public prayer was customarily led by a male member of the congregation who stood in front of the Ark of the Law and discharged the responsibility. In that situation, a man could easily succumb to the temptation of praying up to the audience, congregation. The acceptable cliches, the appropriate sentiments, the sonorous tones, the well-pitched fervency, all become tools to win approval and, perhaps, to compete with the chap who led in prayer last week. You don't have to be in a synagogue to succumb to those temptations, do you? William Barclay, commentator, would say the Jewish system of prayer made ostentation very easy. The Jews prayed standing, with hands stretched out, palms upward, and with head bowed, so that everybody could see and note that they were praying. Now, it's important to note that Jesus is neither condemning standing when you're praying, nor necessarily praying in public. Both were done throughout the Scripture. There are many public prayers that are recorded in the Scriptures for our edification. And posture is a relatively unimportant aspect of prayer. You can pray when you're standing. You can pray when you're seated. You can pray when you're kneeling or laying out prostrate on the floor. He's not condemning either of those. What He is saying is that you mustn't pray for the purpose of men's ears, to gain their approval And so that they might look upon you and say, wow, I can tell by his prayers that he must be a great man of God. Jesus did both public praying as well as standing while he prayed. What he is condemning is an attitude that focuses on the human audience rather than on the divine. And he says here that prayer for the benefit of man receives no answer from God. He says, truly I say to you, they have their reward. The only reward a hypocrite receives is the applause of man. God will not honor the hypocritical prayer. I think the other point that he's making here is that public prayer should simply be an extension of private prayer, informed by private prayer, strengthened by it. The eloquence that we hear when someone prays, or lack thereof, is generally a representation of how much or how little time they are spending in their prayer closet alone with the Lord. We should pray much more frequently in private than we do in public. Do you? Do you? That's the question that he places before us. Pray to God. If we don't want to be hypocritical in our public prayers, what's the cure? Here it is. He says in verse 6, pray in secret. The Jewish house was set up in such a way that the outer part of the house was generally public venues, what we would call dining rooms, family rooms, dens, that kind of thing. But often these houses would have a very secure place built into the center of those rooms, an inner chamber where there were no windows, a place where you could go and hide and barricade yourself if you were under attack from invading forces. And Jesus says, look, if you want to make sure that you're not a hypocrite by praying for the audience of man, find a secret place, a place that you can go where no one sees you. Barricade yourself in the room where there is only one audience member who is listening to your prayers, and there pray to him. Prayer that cannot be seen is the kind that can't be offered for the benefit of man's praise. Now, does that mean that it's wrong for us to pray in public? What Jesus is doing here is giving a kind of broad generalization to help us understand that there are various temptations that afflict us at different times in our life, and there are cures for that temptation. If, for instance, he's saying you have a particular temptation to pray with a consciousness that there are a lot of people listening to you praying instead of praying to God, then the cure for that temptation is to spend much more time in private prayer until you understand that there is one person who hears our prayers that is most important for us. On the other hand, Daniel throws open the windows of his house and prays very visibly for other people to hear him pray. Why? Because the temptation in his day was different. An edict had been placed by the king, passed by the king, that said, anybody praying in to any other god except me for a certain period of time will be thrown into the lion den. For Daniel, the temptation was to go and hide himself and pray for fear of the king. Because that was his temptation, he went through open the windows and prayed very loudly because he didn't want to be responsible for curtailing his devotion because of the fear of political rulers. Was he praying for the benefit of man? No. His prayers would land him in a lion's den. He was praying to God, but he faced a particular temptation not to do so. Here's a good rule of thumb. If you're embarrassed to pray in public, then when you go out to eat the next time, probably would be good for you to lead your family in grace at the table before you eat. But if you find yourself praying so that other people will notice that you do so, it's a good thing for you to find a private, quiet place where nobody can see you pray and go into that place and lay your heart open before the Lord. Whatever your particular temptation can be met with a particular means of prayer. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. He says, when you're praying in secret, pray to God. He who sees in secret will reward you. Seek Him, and seek Him alone. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Desire nothing on earth except Him. Remember the Scripture that says, He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Seek the Lord in private prayer, and seek Him until you find Him. I was reading this week about a pastor who very honestly said, after being 40 years of age and having spent a lot of time in prayer, he said, I realized I knew very little about prayer. And another pastor that he was familiar with, he heard speak or he read a book by him, where that pastor talked about the practice of going into secret and seeking the Lord until he found Him and making a connection with God. And he said it was that phrase, that word, that changed and revolutionized my whole understanding of prayer. That I wasn't just going in there and going through my quiet time because that was my practice. Doing my devotions because I always did my devotions. Saying my prayers because I had promised to somebody that I would do it. I was going to go in and I was going to spend time alone with the Lord until I knew that I had connected with Him. When I could strip away all of the accoutrements of my routines until I could go in there and know that I was really praying. I wasn't being distracted by other thoughts. I wasn't praying just to get through a list. I wasn't going through this because it was the thing that I was supposed to do. But I was going to go and I was going to seek the Lord's face and I was going to continue to do it until I found Him. That's what Jesus is saying here. Can you imagine our Lord, who was the model prayer, going into prayer and not connecting with the Father? That's what secret, private prayer that pleases God is all about. Not only seek Him alone, but seek Him with expectancy. He says, the Father who sees in secret will do what? He will reward you. You should go and seek Him as the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Seek Him with the expectancy that He will hear your prayers and He will answer them. He will reward you for going into the secret and praying to Him and to Him alone. Now, how will He reward you? First and most importantly, He will reward you with Himself. Is there anything you want more than to be rewarded with a sense of the divine, a sense that God Himself, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Sovereign of the entire universe, has listened to your prayer and has given Himself to you, and all of the joy and happiness that comes from that kind of a relationship? I said last week, and I'll say it over and over again, the relationship that we have with the Lord in prayer should be an ongoing, uninterrupted or interrupted conversation that moves, sometimes very briefly and sometimes quickly, and at other times may go on for hours at a time. But it is a conversation that you have with the Lord that is personal because He has rewarded you with Himself. Furthermore, He will reward you with answers to your request. He will hear and He will answer. He will say yes. He says, seek Me and I will be found. Ask Me and I will give to you. And thirdly, He will reward you with a changed heart. Because a bent knee tends to change your heart more than it does your knees. It revolutionizes your life. It is a means of grace in your life to further your walk of sanctification, to make you godly, to make you holy, to change you into the image of Christ. One of the most startling things that I have read recently is a quotation from, I think it was Mueller, who said, a man alone in prayer Let me back up. I didn't write it down, and I thought I would remember it. A man is what he is alone in prayer, that and nothing more. A person is what they are alone in prayer, that and nothing more. What he's saying is that we all put on masks. In our daily life, we get together in church, we all tend to put the mask on. But when you're alone in prayer, the masks are gone. Your heart is laid bare. The Lord sees into the deepest recesses of your soul. He knows who you are. He sees you in that private moment as you lift up your confessions for sin. You ask Him for the deepest longings of your soul. That's really who you are. That and nothing more. So, pray to God, not to man. Pray in secret. Thirdly, pray with meaning. He says in verse 7, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." So after picking on the Jews and their tendency to pray hypocritically in the synagogues, he now says, don't also be like the Gentile pagans. Because their prayers are nonsensical. They utter words that maybe you understand, but words that are just heaped upon themselves over and over and over and over again. And they think that because of these meaningless, repetitive phrases, that God will hear them. I think of Mount Carmel and Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And there's Elijah on the sidelines making fun of these guys. And what are they doing all afternoon long? They're praying, Baal, hear us! Oh, Baal, hear us! Oh, Baal, hear us! Over and over and over and over again. Or I think of the Gentiles in Ephesus, where a riot is breaking out because of the conversions that are taking place among their idol peddlers. And what do they do for 2 hours? They just stand and they yell over and over again, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Until they have whipped themselves up into a frenzy. Or, I think of the modern news bits that we have all seen of Muslims standing, whipping themselves up into a frenzy, crying out, Allah is great! Allah is great! Allah is great! Until they are almost exhausted by repeating the same word over and over again. And Jesus, looking at the Gentiles, says, don't be like them, who think through the repetition of the same words or the same phrases over and over and over again that you will be heard. Or that the percentage of answered prayer is in direct proportion to the number of words that you say in your prayer. That if I pray enough words, that the Lord will finally give in and hear me. Some of the most powerful prayers were very quick and to the point and succinct. Lord, remember me when you come into your Father's kingdom. I say to you, he said to that man on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Or the disciples crying out in that boat, Lord, do you not care that we perish? Their prayer was answered. Or Stephen lying on the ground, looking up into heaven, preparing for death, and saying, Father, do not commit this sin to their charge. Did the Lord hear and answer that prayer from Stephen? There's a man, young man, standing on the sidelines holding the cloaks of those who were stoning the men. That man, Saul of Tarsus, became the great Apostle Paul. The Lord heard Stephen's prayer, quick as it was, the final moments of his death, and he answered that prayer with the salvation of that guy. Magic words, chants, mantras. Prayer is to be sensible, it is to be meaningful, it is to be a conversation. Let me say something quickly about our own evangelical community. You hear this and you immediately think of the rosary, right? of people who say the rosary over and over again, believing that through the repetition of that prayer, which, amazingly enough, is not even offered to God, it's offered to Mary, will bring to them great spiritual blessing. And we Protestants say, I can't believe people would do that. But then somebody writes a book and says, if you'll say the prayer of Jabez every day, you'll get all kinds of spiritual blessings coming to you, and it becomes a bestseller, not just among the pagans or the Catholics, but the evangelicals as well. We all have a tendency to want to go find our mantras, our incantations, that we can say to God that will get Him to move on our behalf. He says, don't be that way. Pray with meaning. By the way, it can be the same prayer that we say every day in a meaningless way. Lord, I thank you for this day. Please be with the missionaries. Bless the food. Amen. We just tend to say the same thing over and over and over again because we're saying it by rote, not because we're actually connecting with God. Right? It's a wonderful thing to teach our children to pray by teaching them rote prayers. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. Amen. But at some point, you move from childhood to adulthood. And if you had the same conversation every day with your wife, she would soon tire of it. Every morning you got up and you said the same three or four sentences and didn't say anything else to her the rest of the day, you wouldn't have a very good marriage. And I suspect that God at times gets tired of hearing the same thing from us because we're not saying it with meaning. I'm not talking about praying for the same thing for a long period of time. We've already seen in our study that that's a good thing. I'm talking about getting to the point where that's all we do is just repeat the same old words all the time. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Wise. Don't come into the Lord's presence with rashness. Come to Him with thought, meaning. Fill your prayers that way. Fourth, if you're going to have prayer that pleases God, then you aren't just praying to God, you are praying to your Father. He says, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. The reason you shouldn't pray meaningless, repetitive phrases like the Gentile pagans is because you're praying to your Father, and your Father already knows what you need before you even ask Him. He is your Father. Repeatedly, we are reminded that God can be approached by His children, indeed invites us to come into His. I'm going to say more about this next week. But it was revolutionary when the Lord said to His disciples, I want you to pray to God this way. You commonly hear in the synagogues God referenced as our sovereign Lord. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Almighty Yahweh. And there's nothing wrong with approaching God in that way. But Jesus says, I want you to come and address Him this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father. There is a new dynamism to the relationship that we have with God that should be communicated in our prayers. German scholar Joachim Mies has done extensive research throughout the rabbinical literature of the first century, and he rarely finds the Jews addressing God as Father. Rarely. But then when you read the New Testament, it's the way Jesus always addresses Him. And He says to you and I, we are to address Him in just that way, to address Him as our Father. There is a personal relationship that we have been brought into by the work of Christ that should animate our prayers. The way that your children talk to you, and the way that they talk to other adults, it's very different, isn't it? Very different. The way that we talk to God is very different than the way the rest of the world talks to Him. Listen to a Muslim pray to Him. Listen to a Jewish person pray to Him. They don't have that same kind of personal relationship. The work of Christ has changed our relationship and opened access to His presence. Furthermore, the reason we don't have to use incantations or magic words or chants or mantras is because, Jesus says, He knows what you're going to pray. He knows what you need even before you ask Him. It is a reminder that prayer is not information that we're giving to God. We're not informing Him of something that He didn't previously know, saying, Lord, you can't believe what happened to me today. He knows what happened to you today. When I call, and I'm on the road, I call every night, and I talk to Melanie, and I say, let me talk to Jeff and Taylor. And I say, how was school today? Or, you know, what's going on? Anything happened new? And they then inform me of all of the pertinent things that took place in their life. Why? Because I'm not omniscient. And I'm a long way away, and I don't have that kind of information ahead of me. Prayer is not that way with God, contrary to maybe what some open theist might think. We don't inform the Lord in prayer, nor do we manipulate Him by the length of our prayers or the eloquence of our prayers or the repetition of certain words. We don't manipulate Him and twist His arm so that He gives us what we want because of that. Instead, our relationship is with a Father who already knows what we need and yet still invites us to come to Him and to tell us what we need, and ordains that He will meet our needs in answer to the prayers that He already knows about before we ask them. So the question is, if God knows all things and He already knows my needs, why then does He invite us to pray and to tell Him what those needs are? And the best answer I can give you is to give you a quotation from somebody who thought long and hard about the eternal decree and will of God as it related to human interaction and responsibility and prayer with Him. Listen to what John Calvin says. The faithful, Calvin writes, do not pray to tell God what He does not know, or urge Him to His duties, or hurry Him on when He delays. Rather, they pray to alert themselves to seek Him, to exercise their faith by meditating upon His promises, unburdening their cares by lifting themselves into His bosom. Finally, they pray to testify that from Him alone all good for themselves and others is hoped for and asked. As for Himself, what He is determined to give of His own free will, and even before He is asked, He promises to give all the same in response to our prayers. Keep hold of both points, then. Our prayers are anticipated by Him in His freedom, yet what we ask, we gain by prayer. Isn't that wisdom? Our prayers are not designed to inform God or to say, hurry up, Lord, you're running behind. It is the privilege that children are given to an all-wise Father who determines that He will give in answer to the prayers. That determination precedes our prayers, and it becomes, in a mysterious way, the impetus for our prayers, because they become the means to accomplish His appointed ends. Or to put it in a little simpler way, the reason you are to pray to your Father is because the Father has told you to pray to Him, to ask Him, and He will give you what He is determined to do so. And in His wisdom, and in His goodness, and in His mercy, He can always be counted on to give good gifts to those who ask of Him. So the prayer that pleases God isn't the eloquent, beautiful oration that is offered for the benefit of a congregation, but it is prayer that says, I may be standing in a congregation of people and I may be lifting their request up audibly before the Lord, but the audience for my prayer is not them, it is Him. And if I have to go into a secret chamber somewhere in order to learn to pray with Him in mind, then that I will do. And I am to pray with meaning. Not the same old rote words that I say time and time and time again. I am to pray the way you would communicate with anyone that you have a personal relationship with meaning. Because the one that I'm praying to is a Father who knows my needs before I even lift them up. All wise, all good, all helpful. Precisely the kind of one that you should want to pray for. Last week, we put Jeremiah and Anna in the center of this body, and we stood around them. And I offered a prayer to the Lord on all of our behalf. As I was praying, no doubt you were praying. Beginning Monday evening at 6 o'clock, every half hour, people in this congregation were lifting their voices up to the Lord, interceding for them. And the Lord, our Father, heard our prayers. And He answered those prayers. Because before the foundation of the world, He had determined to bring them safely through that surgery. And 5 days after having open heart surgery, Jeremiah sits in our congregation today. You cannot stay home for hangnails anymore. He's raised the bar on attendance. And isn't it a wonderful thing that you and I could pray and have our prayers heard and answered by our Father? So what needs do you have? Find your prayer closet. It may be sitting in your combine. Nobody else is there except you. It may be standing at the sink in your kitchen when everybody else is cleared out of the home. It might be in your car. It might be in a literal closet that you have set aside as a place for prayer. Connect with Him. Pray until you have prayed. And your Father, who hears you in secret and who sees you in secret, will reward you by giving to you Himself and the answers to your prayers and a changed heart. May He grant that request on all of our behalf. Let's pray. Our Father, too often we pray like those who stand in the synagogue or on the street corner or the Gentile pagans who chant meaningless phrases over and over and over again. Too often, dear Lord, we look for shortcuts, easy outs, and we confess it to you as sin. Often, Father, we have been guilty of not praying nearly as frequently as we should, but even then, when we do pray, we have fallen into these traps. Forgive us. And teach us to pray. Pray in such a way that you are honored and glorified. Pray for your pleasure, not man's. Teach us to pray. Help us in these studies to listen carefully to what our Lord Jesus has to say as the preeminent man of prayer. Let us, like the disciples, sit at His feet and say to Him, Lord, teach us to pray. May we be apt learners who apply what we hear as doers of the word and not hearers only, so that we may be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord we pray this. Amen. Amen.